And on that note, I would invite you all to open your Bibles and follow along with me in 2 Samuel chapter 21. If you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand, and my daughter Abby would love to bring you one so that you can do that. And also, I want to remind you, you probably noticed already, but in page 5, there is an outline of the sermon today. And as you track along, hopefully you'll see those 3 points very clearly in the text. Second Samuel 21. It's about a third of the way through your Bible. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, "There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house, because he put the Gibeonites to death." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement, that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" The Gibeonites said to him, "It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house. Neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "What do you say that I shall do for you?" They said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us, so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us, so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai the Meholathite. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, and the 7 of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of the harvest, at the beginning of the barley harvest. Then Rizpah, daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock, from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day, or the beasts of the field by night. When David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines killed Saul on Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan. And they gathered the bones of those who were hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish his father. And they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. There was war again between the Philistines and Israel, and David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines. And David grew weary. And Ishbi-Benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." After this, there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. And Sibbekai, the Hushathite, struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. And there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. And Elhanan, the son of Jareh-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like the weaver's beam. And there was again war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also was descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These four were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. This is God's word. Let us give thanks for it. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for a different chapter in 2 Samuel. It has been somewhat dismal lately to focus so heavily on the sin and where it has led Israel. And we thank you now for this glimmer of hope, this change. Although things are certainly going to be dismal in Israel until Jesus returns, we do get a glimmer of hope here. We pray also in our own hearts for that glimmer of hope, for we have the good news of Jesus, and we only await his return. So we pray now, Lord, for you to minister to our hearts, minister to our need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's unavoidable, really. It's everywhere, and I bet you've noticed, like it or not. It's on TV, it's on Halloween costumes, it's in video games, it's on toys, it's in clothes, it's all over Target and Walmart. All kinds of paraphernalia are out there. It is a Star Wars season. And it's inevitable that I would use the elements of Star Wars as an illustration. Sorry, folks. It has an iconic and compelling narrative. That's part of the reason why it's so easy to use it as an illustration. And frankly, I've seen it so many times personally that its story is kind of weaved into my brain. It's burned in. So I kind of think that way. And hopefully, all these hours that I've spent meditating on Star Wars were not a waste of time, and at least this is a bit of evidence that it wasn't, because I'll use it to illustrate. So what on earth am I going to illustrate from this passage and Star Wars? Well, it relates. Perhaps one of the most notorious fictional characters in fictional stories of betrayal was that of Anakin Skywalker. Anakin Skywalker, of course, later became Darth Vader when he turned to the dark side. And I'm convinced, by the way, that this Darth Vader story is based in part on principles from Christ's own life. We see this in the fact that he's the chosen one, and we see this in that he was expected, his coming, his birth was expected by prophecy, and we see it again in this virgin conception. But of course, the analogy breaks down. I don't want to overdo it. Anakin was, at the beginning, a good guy. He was a Jedi. He fought during the Clone Wars for the right side. He had good friends that cared about him, and he cared for them. But he lacked conviction. He lacked a moral compass, and eventually he turned evil. He used his power, which was immense, for his own selfish gain. And folks, that is the legacy of King Saul. That is the damage that he did to Israel, and it is still being felt years into the future, years after his death. His sin is still impacting Israel. But thankfully, we find in this chapter a king that can be trusted, a true king with conviction and determination. That's David, and ultimately, that's Jesus. And so we see a king in this passage that is determined in three specific ways. First, he's determined to make atonement. So when I use a big word, I often would like to define it to bring the intellectual level down to maybe the point where my kids could understand it. And the word atonement maybe is one of those words that needs definition. So I looked it up in the dictionary, and it literally means satisfaction or reparation for wrong or injury. I might translate that even more, because that uses big words to define a big word. So I would say it fixes a problem. It makes it right. Atonement solves a big problem. And it comes with a cost to somebody. Now, the reason that there needed to be atonement was that the Gibeonites, in this passage, were wronged by Saul. And we see David's response to that wronging in verse 3. He said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" So as we consider this atonement, we realize several things. One is that we desperately need it. We have the blood guilt, the very same blood guilt, not for the same exact reasons, but the condition is the same. We are guilty, and we need this atonement just like Israel did. We do what is wicked in God's sight. The Bible is perfectly clear on this. I don't hope to spend much time convincing you of this. And if the Bible isn't clear enough to you, your lives certainly show it, that we are guilty. We violate God's law. We're really no better than Saul. He was self-absorbed, self-centered. We've spent weeks talking about this. Like I said in the prayer, we have been lingering and wallowing in our sin, and we have received the grace of hopefulness and forgiveness and mercy and grace. And we are in that same need today. It's no less true today. We are guilty. And we truly discover our guilt in the sight of a holy God when we discover our great need for him as well. And so we learn that God's grace reveals our need for him. It reveals our depravity. It is a graceful thing that he would show us that we need him. Otherwise, we won't think that way. That's not natural to us. This we see in verse 1, that we are in need of him, and his grace reveals it. By the way, verse 1, we probably could have a whole sermon on that. I'm going to refine it to just a few minutes. Now, there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David sought the face of the Lord, and the Lord said, "There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death." And so this famine, this going on for 3 years, brought David face to face with God. He said in his heart, "This must be the result of something that we have done. There must be some guilt on us. Why is this famine happening? This is related to God. He is in control over it. He has caused it." And so what do we need to do? We need to seek God's face. We need to find out what went wrong. It's likely that David, probably early in that first year of the famine, would have sought God. He would have sought him in a number of ways. He probably would have gone to the prophets. He had access to prophets. He probably would have gone to the priests. He had access to priests, help him to understand, interpret what's going on. And he was able to make sacrifices. And so he probably, through those means, was asking, "God, what is going on here? Why is there this famine in Israel? Your people are hungry. I am hungry, and I'm supposed to take care of them. What am I supposed to do?" And so he was talking to God, but he was waiting. He had to wait 3 years, presumably, for his answer. And so a quick point of application, not the main point of application, but a quick one nonetheless, is that we should wait. We should expect to wait for God to answer our prayers, for God to tell us what he's up to. While we often have to wait for answers and for spiritual growth, we don't have to wait to be saved. That can happen in a moment. The hardest work is already done at the cross. But folks, our infinite debt requires a perfect atonement. In verse 3, which I've already read twice now, David essentially gives the Gibeonites a blank check. He's like, "Here, what do we need to do to make this right? My signature's on the bottom. The amount has yet to be filled out. You fill it out. What is it that you need to satisfy this debt?" And in verses 5 and 6, the Gibeonites made their demand known. They said, "We demand 7 sons of Saul as payment." Now, just a quick aside here. Isn't this unfair and excessive? What do the sons of Saul have to do with Saul's sins? And maybe you're thinking, sons and grandsons paying for their father's sins? This just doesn't seem right. And partly that's because this idea doesn't sit well with our Western individualistic outlook on society. We see things as just compartmentalized and relating to us, but the bigger picture is that God deals with families. God deals with people and not just persons. More on that later. You might also say, "Pastor, isn't this a contradiction? Doesn't the Bible say, for instance, that the son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son?" Yes, the Bible does say that in Ezekiel 18:20. Doesn't it also say, though, that the Lord will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Yes, it does say that, and I didn't make that up. It's in Exodus 34:7. So which is right? They seem to contradict, right? Which is right? Well, both. Because it depends. It depends on the situation. And we need to see this through the lens of Jesus. You see, our legal standing with God depends on him. And so how he would act towards us depends on him. We either reject him and remain guilty, therefore the Exodus way of taking this remains true, or we claim his righteousness, and then the Ezekiel way to understand this is true. Now, the Gibeonites' demand was for 7 sons. That number is not just random. They wouldn't have just made it up. That number is significant. The number 7 in Hebrew has this sense of completion or perfection. So they demanded a complete and a perfect atonement of sons. And so that's what was given, a perfect sacrifice of sons, a complete and perfect sacrifice. This is Aslan at the stone table from the Chronicles of Narnia. He is the perfect and complete substitute. He satisfied the deep magic. And of course, Aslan and this story from 2 Samuel 21 point forward to Jesus very clearly. And also notice that this perfect sacrifice, that the normal sacrifices wouldn't do, certainly the grain offerings wouldn't do, even animal sacrifices wouldn't do. This demanded a perfect sacrifice, and not of animals, but of sons. Points to Jesus. One final thought about atonement from verse 3 is the reminder that Christ's atonement blesses the church. David's not just trying to solve a problem between him and the Gibeonites. It has implications for all of Israel. And so for us, that means this is not a me and Jesus faith. Our religion is not one of individualism, but it is for all of the Lord's heritage. David mentions that the blessings are for the Lord's heritage. And so my application here is to notice those around you, the notice that God has placed in your life and in this church. He's also saved them. And they can remind you of what Christ has done. They can remind you of the cross. They can remind you of the gospel. Members old and new, we just installed new members today. All of your jobs are to rejoice in the Lord, to rejoice in the work that he's done, so that it becomes epidemic, infectious, and it will spread around the members of East Charlotte Prez, that we would rejoice in a Lord who is willing to go to the cross for us. Let that become an infection that spreads and even goes outside of the walls of our church. The second point, and the second thing that the true king shows us in this passage is that he is determined, again, to keep his promises. Before we look at the integrity of the true king, we have to look at the failure, again, of Israel's first king. And so we see that Saul broke Israel's promise to the Gibeonites. We see this in verse 2. The king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them, and the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down. So the background for this story is in Joshua chapter 9. That whole chapter is really the precursor to this. And in that, we have kind of a cunning, a manipulative people, the Gibeonites, who go to Joshua and tell him that they're people from far away and that they are not neighbors. They are not residents in Israel, and they want peace. They want Joshua to make a covenant with them to keep them safe. And so they deceive Joshua, but he follows along, and he makes a promise to them, and this promise is the one that they expect to be kept. This promise is the one for which Saul has committed blood guilt. And so, why did Saul break it? And frankly, the text doesn't exactly tell us, except that it does say that he had zeal for Israel and zeal for Judah. Somehow, he must have thought that his zeal for eliminating the enemies of God was more important than the oath that had been made. But clearly, that is not what God values most. God values most the promise. So the result is that like it was often the case in Saul's life, one man ruins things for many. He, as the king of Israel, led them into this difficult situation, and his sin had influence on everybody. And of course, this isn't the first time we see that idea in Scripture. The first place we see it is with Adam. And his sin had an effect on everybody. His sin brought sin into the world. His sin has been passed down from generation to generation. His sinfulness has caused our sinfulness. And then because of that sinfulness, we commit specific sins. So he doesn't commit our sins for us. We are held responsible for our own sins, but it is his nature, it is the corruption of Adam that we receive. And so we act out of that nature by sinning ourselves. We've inherited his problem, we've inherited his condition, and because of that inherited condition, we commit our own sins. We break our own promises. We don't keep our word. We break God's covenant all the time. If we are outside of Christ, we are judged on our works. It says very clearly in Scripture. And so, if we do evil, we are deserving of eternal hell. We talked about that in Sunday school today. If we put our trust in Jesus, however, then we rest on his works and not our own. As you're thinking about this chapter, though, I wonder if maybe you thought that Saul should have been let off the hook. It was, after all, Joshua who made this promise, and it was an ill-conceived promise. It was not very thoughtful. He didn't consider all the factors, and so shouldn't Saul be off the hook? As I thought about this, though, I thought about promises that we make, and sometimes others break the promise for us. This happens in our household. Does it hurt a kid any less when one parent makes a promise and then the other one, either not knowing the promise or not caring about the promise, goes in and causes it to be broken? Doesn't the pain that the child feels in that situation still apply? Isn't it still real? I would say definitely yes, because I've been the one to break the promise that my wife makes to my kids, and then I see in their faces the pain. They expect that promise to be fulfilled. It doesn't hurt any less because some other parent that made the promise broke it. It's convicting to me, folks. Although he wasn't perfect, keeping promises was important to David. And so David kept his promise to Jonathan. He spared Mephibosheth. We've seen this a number of places so far in this story. Jonathan's son, and Jonathan was Saul's son, he had a covenant with Jonathan. David and Jonathan loved each other, and so they made a promise. And David said to Jonathan, "I will spare your family. I will make sure that I will take care of them, no matter what happens." And that is the story of Mephibosheth. David was determined to keep his promise to Mephibosheth. By the way, side note, I see currently several of these t-shirts going around, and I want to remind you all, kids especially, but even adults, as you put on those t-shirts, and by the way, you're welcome to take them if you haven't already. They're on us. It says, "I am Mephibosheth" across the front, and that statement is a statement that says, "I am weak like Mephibosheth. I am dependent on God," or on my king, as Mephibosheth was. "I am faithful to my king, and I find satisfaction in my king." That is Mephibosheth's story, and I pray that it would be our story. So as you put on that shirt, may that be what you say to yourself. Perhaps that will be a testimony to others as well. So David had many opportunities to abandon his promise. Really, if you think about it, who would have held him accountable to this? If he hadn't spared Mephibosheth, what would have been the cost? Would anyone have held his nose to the flame and forced him to keep his promise? Probably not. He could have abandoned this very easily. There seemingly would have been no cost. This is like victimless sins, right? If nobody is affected by this, then why does God care? Why does anybody care? But frankly, he does. He does care. Because all sin is an offense against God. And all sin is really a detriment to ourself. So keeping promises meant a lot to David. And it meant even more to Jesus. In him, we see in many ways that God keeps his promises. Now, I realize, folks, that it may not always seem that way. There may be many of you, when you hear me say, God keeps his promises, you may be saying to yourself, well, not to me. He maybe keeps his broad promises, his generic promises, but when it's talking about me and my needs, God doesn't care about that. But the evidence in Scripture says otherwise. You see, the Old Covenant promises, those that were found in the first half of the Bible, were all fulfilled in Christ, or mostly fulfilled in the first coming of Christ. One in particular should come to mind if you've been tracking with this sermon series, and that is back from 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's a very foundational promise that God made to David. You see this in verses 11 to 16 in 2 Samuel. I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, and your throne shall be established forever. Some of those promises were fulfilled in literal son of David, that is Solomon. But some of that, what I just said, was a promise that could only be fulfilled in Christ. The only way that the throne is forever, the only way that the kingdom is forever, is if it's through Christ, not Solomon. And so we should be thinking that the keeper and the fulfiller of these Old Testament promises are Jesus. This is so gracious, folks. All of these promises that God makes to us, none of them he owed. Even the promise to Jonathan, David didn't need to keep that promise, didn't need to make it at all. He could have just not made the promise. He could have just said, no, it's going to be too hard for me to make this kind of promise to you. You're asking too much because I don't know if I can do that. I don't know. I might have to break it, so I can't. And in the same way, Jesus didn't have to save us. He didn't have to come down and deal with our sin problem, but he was determined to. It was the joy that was set before him. And so the Old Covenant promises are fulfilled. They're done. And the New Covenant promises yet to come, in the same way, we can be certain that those are done as well. Done as in they are going to happen. It's a done deal. Nearly a decade ago, God pursued me and Jill, two people whose souls were dead, whose marriage was headed down a very dark path, who's probably headed towards divorce, and then God showed up, and he saved us. He saved our souls individually, and he saved our marriage. He gave us the will to fight and to delight in him first, and in each other second. And so our commitment and our determination to keep that marital promise, to keep that marital covenant intact, was in fact a gift from God, a very tangible gift that she and I feel regularly. And we've discovered this gift more and more, that he loves us. Folks, he loves you too. He is committed to you and determined to work for you. And so in this season of thankfulness, I would encourage you to be thankful for him and the way he keeps his promises to you. See it as proof and evidence of his love. And if you need to weigh maybe the heaviest evidence, certainly the heaviest evidence, that would be the cross, that he would send his only son for you to die. And then anticipate and hope for the promises that he has yet to fulfill. Because he has fulfilled some already, you can be certain that he will fulfill the rest. The last point and the third thing that the true king shows us in this passage is that he is determined to defeat his and our enemies. His enemies are our enemies. If he wins, we win. This is the story of the book of Revelation. That's the end of the story, folks. This is the end of our story. Jesus wins, so do we. That is really good news. And just like in Revelation, though, these enemies are threatening. These enemies are strong. Our enemies are imposing. And these enemies that we see in verses 16 and following in this chapter, they're scary. They're giants. They're imposing. They are threatening. There's a very real and tangible possibility that they will inflict harm to Israel. And just like Israel's enemies were large and imposing and scary, so are our enemies. And I would enumerate them as three. And because we like alliteration at East Charlotte Prez, I made them all start with S. First, sin is imposing and large and threatening. It does us great harm. And the more it lingers in there, the more specific sins fester inside us, the more damage they will do. They are scary. The second is Satan. We see this in the book of Revelation too. Satan is a terrifying enemy. He's powerful. He is not to be trifled with, not to be underestimated. He wields great power, and yet we do have the good news that he is defeated. And then finally, the third S is society. Society is corrupted by sin, corrupted by Satan, and so it is a product of the first two S's. But the world and its enticements, the world and its thrill are a real danger to us. And so, as we live in it, we ought to consider that danger and avoid it. Not avoid the world, but avoid the danger of sin and Satan. Folks, my encouragement is to not underestimate our enemies. We do this often in sports. I've played a number of organized sports, and I've watched my kids play in organized sports, and we often size up the enemy, right? We size up the other team. We see how big are they, literally, because their bigness will determine how good they are at, say, soccer or football or baseball or any sport, right? The size matters. And often we take a look at somebody who's maybe small and seemingly insignificant on the field, let's say 5'7" in the game of soccer, and we say, that can't be effective. But folks, that's Leo Messi. He's the greatest, perhaps, athlete in the whole wide world. And he's 5'7". He's small, not imposing, but he'll run circles around you. The enemy often deceives us. And these enemies in chapter 21, they are legit, folks. And interestingly, David is the one that is credited with defeating these enemies. Look at the last verse, verse 22. They fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. David didn't lay a finger on these people, folks. It was very clear that it was his servants who killed them. But it gives credit to David. And that's strange, really, isn't it? Given that he didn't battle anybody personally. But the point there is not that he did the thing himself, but that the king does not cower to those imposing enemies. They don't threaten him. He will win through an intermediary, through servants, or directly himself. He will take care of his enemies. But he did grow weary. It says in this passage, he did grow weary, and he was probably getting old, and that has something to do with it. And eventually he realized that he couldn't handle doing these battles, these tasks on his own. His counsel said it would have been unwise, it would have been reckless for him to go through with this, for him to take care of this problem on his own. He probably would have been killed. His lamp, the lamp of Israel, then would have gone out. And so the counsel was stay. And he heeded this counsel. We see David's weakness here, but his weakness was a conduit for God's strength. Just like it says in 2 Corinthians 12, that God's power is made perfect through our weakness. That was true of David as well. And God's power was even shown through Jesus' weakness at the cross. He humiliated himself. He took on a human body. He went through a human life, was subject to all the temptations of a human life, and then he was further humiliated, ultimately humiliated, on the cross. That is the epitome of weakness, and yet God's power was made manifest through that weakness, and ultimately he couldn't stay dead. While his weakness demonstrates God's power, Jesus himself does not grow weary in battling his enemies. That's good news for us. The lamp in verse 17, which is ultimately Jesus, was preserved and did and does continue. This is good news, folks. And part of this good news is that Jesus is not done working on you. He is still alive. He is still working. His light is still going out into a dark world, and that means into your hearts as well. He's not tired of working on you. He is not tired of sanctifying you. He is not tired, does not grow weary of making you holy and making him more like himself. Folks, your ongoing problem with sin, and I know you all have it, your ongoing problem with sin does not mean that you're not a Christian. If you trust that Jesus will take care of it right now and ultimately, then it is handled. So we need to acknowledge this. We need to realize that our weaknesses are not to be hidden. It's much better to get them out in the open, first to deal with it, to deal with our sin problem. Because if it hides, then it's going to fester and it's going to continue to do more damage. So get it out there, confess it, and let God manifest his power through that. He wants to work in your hearts. This is part of our spiritual growth, is overcoming sin by the power of Christ. It seemed probably to David that his whole life was spent battling enemies, right? But all his victories ultimately pointed forward to our victory, to Christ's victory. And we see that Jesus ultimately defeats his and our enemies. And the greatest and the last and perhaps the most imposing enemy is death itself, the result of the curse. We see this in 1 Corinthians 15. It says, "Then comes the end where he, that is Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death itself." So folks, in this one Old Testament passage, 2 Samuel chapter 21, the oddest place to find this, we are reminded both of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ at the cross through the story of the atonement, and we are also reminded of the glory of his resurrection. It's amazing, all in one little passage. It's an encouragement. Read the Old Testament. There's value there. It's not just all doom and gloom. There is hope to be found in the Old Testament. We see this fleeting glimpse of hope in the resurrection in verses 13 and 14. See, in those, David recovered Saul's and Jonathan's bones. He honored them. He honored the fact that they were the Lord's anointed and the son of the Lord's anointed, the son of the king. And he seems to go above and beyond here. It seems to be not really necessary that he would go to Saul's bones and Jonathan's bones and gather them up and bring them back to bury them with his father, but somehow that was important. It was important to God. We see that very clearly because the way the narrator tells this story is that Israel wasn't off the hook until the moment when those bodies were brought back to their rightful place. So bodies must be important to God because he must be going to do something with them. What is that? Well, they're going to be raised from the dead. As was mentioned in Sunday school today, we are all immortal. Everybody is going to be raised from the dead. Resurrection is going to happen, and this passage is a foretaste of that. And so we anticipate the resurrection and the glory that that's going to bring. Our glorified bodies, if we are in Christ, are going to be great. But the reality of death remains for now. And that's sad. Death is sad. Most of us have experienced that in one form or another. Maybe we're a bit removed from it. I would say in our Western culture, we tend not to deal with death much. But we've tasted it. And so my application for this is that we would mourn. We've heard this time and time again in this passage. David was prone to weep. And the way that Scripture portrays that is not shameful. It's actually life-giving. It's helpful. It's right for him to weep. And even in Scripture, the shortest verse in all of Scripture says, Jesus wept. And so it is right David thought it was right that Rizpah was weeping. And he thought it was right for her to guard the bodies. And he thought it was right for her to mourn. This should be comforting to us. Because if your life is anything like mine, it gets hard from time to time, or maybe most of the time. And weeping is the response that we really need, but it feels like we shouldn't do. That's wrong. We should. We should weep. It's sad. Until Jesus returns, it is a sad state of affairs. One final thought about this passage, but one that we shouldn't miss, is that because of Christ's victory, his light shines in the church. He is the lamp that was preserved and continues to shine in Israel through David's perseverance, through his lamp continuing to shine. Jesus' light comes and shines. And then that light shines in the church today. He is amidst his golden lampstands. And that's good, because this war that we are a part of, these enemies that we have, they're tiring. They wear us down. But our King goes before us. Wrapping this all up, I want to encourage you to be determined and convicted to delight in Jesus. I think of a couple whose honeymoon phase has passed, and when that phase happens, they need to be committed and determined like never before, because life starts to get hard. And in the same way, we can pursue satisfaction and rest in the one who makes atonement, and the one who keeps his promises, and the one who defeats his enemies. He does that for you, and he does that for me. He does that for his bride. And if you're not there, if you're not tracking with that, then what do you do? Fight. He's fighting for you, and so you should fight for him. Fight for that delight. Fight for that joy. I'll conclude with another nerdy classic series that I'm sure you've heard of. And probably like Star Wars, you either love it or you hate it, but at least you know it, and that's why I'll use the illustration, and that's in Lord of the Rings. And as I considered examples of characters who showed great determination, you'll be surprised at this one. The one that I couldn't shake the thought of was Gollum. Gollum was determined to get what he wanted. Was he misguided? Definitely. Was he wicked? Maybe. But was he committed? Was he fixated? And was he determined to recover his precious? Folks, so is our Lord Jesus, determined to rescue his precious. He was willing to die to rescue it. And we are it, folks. We are his treasure, his bride. And so let us rest in him. Let us delight in him. Let's pray. Father, it is such good news to us that you are determined to save us, that you determined from ages past, from before creation even happened, that you would create us and that you would save us. And we are thankful most of all for the determination of your Son, who for the joy set before him endured the cross for all sake. He that knew no sin was made to be sin so that we might have his righteousness. Lord, help us to delight in that. That is not natural to us, Lord, but I pray that you would give us the gift of joy in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.